All right, what we believe and why we believe it. Very, very important questions. In fact, we were actually started this series on the radio as well to explain to people, not just that we're talking to them from the Bible, but what that actually means in the whole realm of what our specific beliefs are, and just as importantly, why we believe what we believe. I'm going to turn to the scripture again, and if you have your Bible with you, you can see the scripture there. Oops, my page has gone back again there. Here we are. This one is from Hebrews 9, verses 11 through to verse 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, we're going ahead today to look at one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, as it's explained to us in the Confession of Faith, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. And many people, although they mightn't voice it out loud, will question, well, why is that doctrine all that important? And yet, as we look here from Hebrews, as we glimpse what happens at Calvary and its implications, we see that the existence of God and the work of God as Father, Son, and Spirit is central and essential. For we see Christ, the Son, shedding his blood and through the eternal Spirit offering what he has done to God the Father. So at Calvary, just as at creation, just as at the resurrection, just as everything that God does, if we're prepared to look, and if we're prepared to use the scripture to see it, we see God at work. And so Jesus as mediator of the new covenant, through which we are redeemed, through which our sins are forgiven, is working not somehow autonomously on his own account, but he's working as the Father's agent in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the results of what Jesus has done, as we will see, come to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in paragraph 3 of the Confession of Faith, it says this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Now let's just pause with that word subsistence, and you can see underneath it there's a little bit of a definition from R.C. Sproul in his little booklet, What is the Trinity? And he says, the word person is equivalent to the term subsistence. In this word, we have the prefix sub and the same root word sisto, so that subsistence literally means to stand under. Thus, this word gets at the idea that while God is one in essence, there are three subsistences, three persons that stand under the essence. They are part of the essence. All three have the essence of deity. So we have the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. And that, by the way, is why I picked that reading from Hebrews 9, because it shows how at the heart of all that God does, he does always, without exception, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Sam Waldron makes the comment that this paragraph 3 combines statements from the First London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the Savoy Declaration, and it thus provides a more detailed statement of the Trinity than any of them. Well, as I say, this is important. And if you look through church history, you'll see that this doctrine of the Trinity is vital as an expression of historic Christianity. I want to take a 5-minute survey here, going back to Ignatius, who lived between 30 AD and 107 AD. So he's contemporary with the early church. Many think he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And in his epistle to the Philadelphians, he makes this statement: since also there is but one unbegotten being, God, even the Father, and one only begotten Son, God, the Word and man, and one Comforter, the Spirit of truth, and also one preaching, one faith, and one baptism. So doesn't use the term Trinity there, but we can see the way he describes it there is almost word for word the same as it's described in our Confession of Faith. Irenaeus, generation later, makes this statement in his book Against Heresies: the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets and dispensations of God, and the advents and birth from a virgin, the passion, resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one. And by the way, you can almost see in that the beginnings of things that are fleshed out later on in things like the Nicene Creed and so on. Clement of Alexandria: O mystic marvel, the universal Father is one, the one and universal Word, and the Holy Spirit is one and the same everywhere. And then the very famous, of course, Augustine of Hippo: and I would make this pious and safe agreement in the presence of our Lord God with all who read my writings, as well in all other cases as, above all, in the case of those who would inquire into the unity of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable. Then when we look at the Reformers and the Puritans, we'll pick Calvin just because he's fairly representative in his Institutes. When we profess to believe in one God, under the name of God is understood a single simple essence in which we comprehend three persons or hypostases. Thomas Watson, great Puritan in his book on divinity, says, if there be one God subsisting in three persons, then let us give equal reverence to all the persons in the Trinity. There's not more or less in the Trinity. The Father is not more God than the Son and the Holy Ghost. There is an order in the Godhead, but no degrees. One person is not a majority or a supereminence above another. Therefore, we must give equal worship to all the persons. Coming down even to our own day, Spurgeon, in his New Park Street pulpit, I think perhaps in his first sermon he preached there, says it needs the Trinity to make a Christian. It needs the Trinity to cheer a Christian. It needs the Trinity to complete a Christian. It needs the Trinity to create in a Christian the hope of glory. I always liked these passages which bring us so near to the Trinity. Let us pause a while and adore. Glory be unto the Father and unto the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It is most sweet to be called upon to offer special worship unto the one God in the Trinity of his divine persons, and to feel your heart readily inclined thereto, as we do in this hour. And the famous Christian writer and apologist C.S. Lewis makes this statement: all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God has a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. All right, so with all that in mind, in this sermon, we'll look at three basic things about God as Trinity: the unity of God in his essence, the distinction of the three divine persons, and then the working of those three divine persons, although distinct, in unity of work. So the unity of God in essence. Christianity, as an organic continuation of the faith of the Old Testament, echoes the Shema of Israel. Now, the Shema is the prayer that the Jewish people have always prayed from the time of Moses. And it comes from the first word in Hebrew, as Michael will affirm, Shema, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To which Christians, as the real true Israel today, would say a hearty amen. You see, the oneness of God is a necessary reality, following all what we've seen already. He's self-sufficient in his existence, in his infinity, in his eternity, his immensity, his ubiquity, in other words, the fact that he is everywhere eternally. All require him to be one. This radically differentiates him as the living and true God from all the so-called gods of the pagan religions. And so the people of Israel are challenged in Deuteronomy 6. Beware lest you forget the Lord, Yahweh, I am, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. So, why then do we emphasize that whilst God is one, eternally and undivided, yet there are distinctions of persons in God? Within the fundamental declaration of the truth that God is one, we as believers in the scriptural self-revelation of God, in other words, how God has revealed himself to us in his word, we're forced to conclude that this oneness of essence exists and has revealed himself as three distinct persons who we refer to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let's be honest here. At the outset, it's good to admit that this reality of who God is cannot be fully comprehended by our reason, in other words, our minds. Indeed, I go so far as to say any theory of the infinite God that could be fully comprehended by our finite reason would, for that very reason itself, be immediately suspect. And usually that's where heresies arise from, a way to try and rationalize the infinite God in a way that we can be comfortable with. Various heresies have tried to do just that, too many for us to touch on this morning. But as we have seen, the doctrine of the Trinity has been the key touchstone of orthodoxy from the days of the early church through the Reformation, the Puritan era, through the times of revival to our own times. So, the Father is God. We're going to look then at the distinctions within this one, undivided, united being of God. The Father is God. In numerous texts, some of which we look at now, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And he does so in a way that makes it clear that he always was his Father, even before Jesus took on human nature. With one of the heresies, basically states that the Father only became the Father when Jesus took on human nature, and that his sonship starts at that point. Well, John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the giving of the Son, which as we see in other scriptures, was planned from all eternity. He was the Son from all eternity. Therefore, the Father had to be the Father from all eternity. And that's what Jesus says explicitly in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is stating quite plainly there that as the Son of the Father, long before he took human flesh, before there was even a world, in other words, in eternity, he shared the glory of the Father. So as Father and Son, they existed. So therefore, the Father is God. We're also going to state that the Son is God. As we've seen in numerous texts, Jesus refers to God as his Father, specifically in the way that makes clear he always was his Father. These same texts also imply, and can't but imply, the divine sonship. There are also texts which affirm Jesus as divine as well as human. So, for example, in John 3, following on from what we saw in John 3:16, rejection of the Son merits the same condemnation as rejection of God, strongly implying that the Son is God. He who believes in him is not condemned. In who? In the Son. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if you asked a Jew, what name is it in which if you do not believe, you are automatically condemned? You would say, well, it's the name of God. Secondly, divine judgment belongs to the Son. In other words, the Son judges as only God can judge. In John 5, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And last but not least, in John 20, I haven't given you the reference there, but it's John 20. Thomas falls at Jesus' feet after Jesus invites him to put his hand in his side and his finger in the marks in his hands. He says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then thirdly, the Spirit also is God. As we have seen already, the Bible teaches us that the Father and the Son are God. And similarly, it teaches us both the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So as we see with the Father and the Son, so we see that the Spirit is not some abstract entity, but by how he is described in the Word and how his activity is described in the purposes of God, we see he is a distinct person in the essence of who God is, but operating in a distinct way that the Father doesn't or the Son doesn't, but always in cooperation with them. Back in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So you have this picture of the Spirit hovering in expectancy of what he, at the Father's plan, is about to do. And yet the Spirit's role is personal and distinct, but it's inseparable from the ministry of Jesus and the Father's purpose in sending Jesus. In John 15, the chapter before the chapter that Michael read earlier on, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you, so he sent from the Son, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So there we see the distinct person and role of the Spirit, but linked inseparably from the work of the Father and the Son, and his role specifically to testify of Jesus. And last but not least, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, I believe it is. Again, I haven't given you the reference here, but it's Acts chapter 5. To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God. You remember the incident where Ananias and Sapphira told the apostles that they had sold a piece of land and that they'd given all the money to help with the work of supporting the poor. And Peter challenges them. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Look at this. You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" He's confronting her the same way as he confronts Ananias. To Ananias, he says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." To Sapphira, he says, "You've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord." But again, we've always got to bring these things back together for the sake of scriptural clarity and giving God the worship and honor he is due. We see the distinctions within the one God of the three persons. But the working of God is always of one. So going back to creation, we see the Trinity again working together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What happens then? God speaks. The Word of God, the Word who always was God and with God, as John reminds us, is brought into the picture. Let there be light. And this is what John is referring to when he says, through him all things were made that have been made. So the Father, through the Word, by the Spirit, brings creation into existence. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." In Psalm 104, the psalmist, speaking of God's works, says, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." So God working is always through the agency of his Spirit. Again, in the book Trinity in Creation from Ligonier Ministries, this statement is made, which I think is very helpful. In many places, Scripture attributes the work of creation particularly to the Father. However, the references to all three persons of the Holy Trinity and their involvement in creation show us that while the work of creation may reveal the Father in particular, creation is something all three persons do in common. This must be so. For if God is one, then each person of the Godhead must be involved in everything that God does. When the Father acts, the Son and the Holy Spirit act as well. Father, Son, and Spirit are identical in their attributes. So if the Father exercises his omnipotence to create, the Son and the Spirit do so as well, because the omnipotence of the Father is the omnipotence of the Son, is the omnipotence of the Spirit. Traditionally, this co-working of the three persons of the Godhead is known as the doctrine of inseparable operations. But as we saw in our introduction, perhaps the one that is most awe-striking to us and brings the greatest praise and thankfulness from us is the working of God as Trinity in our redemption. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world and predetermined our adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. So the Father is the administrator of salvation. He oversees this process from beginning to end. And in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, speaking of the Father, it says, just as he chose us in him, that is the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Secondly, following through in this same passage, seeing God work as Trinity, we see specifically the work of the Son. Everything the Father does for our salvation, he does through Christ. The work of the Son means redemption, adoption to the Father, reconciliation, sanctification, and then ultimately glorification. In him, that is the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And there you see the Father. The Father is doing what's being done, but he's doing it all through the Son. And similarly, when we come to look at the work of the Spirit, the Spirit, for example, changes us from the inside out. He performs that gracious act of regeneration, being born again. With this comes the gift of faith, the spiritual ability to believe in the resurrected Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, our salvation becomes a present reality. It's applicable to the real us in our real specific context and situation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that serves as a seal, establishing us and marking us out for all eternity as the children of God. Again, continuing that section from Ephesians 1. In him, Jesus, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And here we see that the work of God is, as it were, come full circle. In eternity, the Father purposes to save us. In eternity, the Son agrees to be the agent of our salvation through his work as our covenant redeemer. He comes and he does all of that. And the Holy Spirit brings the reality of that to us and seals us eternally as inheritors of that work of Christ. So, the working of God as Trinity ensures our inheritance, which brings us back to where we started in Hebrews 9, that wonderful passage where it talks about specifically what Jesus done. The focus, of course, in Hebrews is on Jesus as the great high priest, the eternal high priest, whose priesthood is never replaced, the once and for all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, the mediator of the new covenant. Which replaces the work of the old covenant, which failed because of our failure. But look at the work of the Trinity here as well. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, in conclusion then, all of this and much more, I think Spurgeon had in mind. And hopefully, as we glimpse at the doctrine of the Trinity this morning, you will say a hearty amen to Spurgeon's sermon, when he said it needs the Trinity to make a Christian. It needs the Trinity to cheer a Christian. It needs the Trinity to complete a Christian. It needs the Trinity to create in a Christian the hope of glory. I always like these passages which bring us near to the Trinity, let us pause a while and adore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you through your Son, by the Spirit in our hearts that you've given us, that cries out, Abba, Father, that enables us to recognize you as our Father in Christ. We cry out to you, thank you for being who you are. We thank you for your triunity of existence, that you always are love because of who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we thank you that you've brought us, your unworthy people, to share in that love, to share in the same love with which you love Jesus, because you accept us in the Beloved. To give the same Spirit in our heart that joins you to your Son. Lord, these are our mysteries, so deep that as we skim the surface, we are overwhelmed. But still we cry out, worthy, O worthy are you. So help us, Lord, as we think during the week of these great truths, as we prepare to come together in person next week, that we would echo from our hearts that song which started our service this morning, that great doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above with the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.